Isaiah 41 and 42 today. God begins with a challenge to the nations, to the Gentiles. Come in. In verse 1, he says, coastlands, listen to me in silence. In other words, shut your mouth and listen to what I have to say. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Do you remember what coastlands means when Isaiah uses it?
The nations.
The other nations. We could almost say the end of the world. Everybody else that they don't know about in the Middle East, as well as the Gentile nations around them. So, he is challenging them to a court case. I want you to listen without speaking, then gather strength yourself. He's talking to the nations. Go ahead and gain your strength and defend yourself. Then we'll make a decision. We'll come together for judgment. So God's purpose in this is to show Israel that the gods of their oppressors are weak and inferior and in fact don't even exist. Both Israel and the nations are inclined to think that Yahweh is no greater than the other nations. They all had this idea that of local gods. I have a God, you have a God. If I defeat you, my God is stronger. So how does God counter this idea in verses 2 through 4?
He subdues the kings and delivers up the nations.
Subdued the kings? God is over all right? He says, who has aroused one from the east? And the one he's talking about is Cyrus of Persia, who will defeat Babylon in about 100 or 150 years. So God names this conqueror who's going to defeat Babylon, who is threatening Judah. He calls this man, Cyrus, in righteousness. In other words, to do a righteous task, which is to destroy Babylon, which destroyed Judah. and he talks about him delivering up nations and subduing kings. That's when Cyrus was enabled by God to conquer all these other nations. So God is behind Cyrus, giving him the strength and the ability to conquer all these nations and build his empire. I also think this is a near prophecy, which will validate the distant prophecy all the way down in the tribulation. He's just saying, I can bring this man and set him up and in an empire and use him to do what I want him to do. He pursues them, passing on in safely by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. He's conquering so swiftly that it is as if he is running above the ground. And God is the one who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I got interested in that generations, and it kind of means not just the people, but the revolutions of time. So he's directing everything. Do you notice three titles for God in that verse? Lord, first and last, okay, and I am, which is a title or a name for God. So he includes all of those. And he's talking about idols have a beginning and an ending, but not our God, calling forth the generations from the beginning. So God is saying, I planned all of this revolution of time, this revolution of empires, these people, I planned it from the beginning of time. And he is the God. There's no other God that will come before him and no other God that will come after him. So what is the response of the nations when God challenges them to present their case for how strong they are?
They built more idols.
Okay, we don't have enough idols. Let's build some more. Maybe they can defeat this God.
But they were afraid that they did come.
Okay, they gathered together for encouragement. Let's see. Yeah, to encourage one another in idol making, not in God. Okay. That shows you that the fear of God does not always lead to repentance, does it? It leads in many cases to more rebellion. Marcia said something really good today. Tell me what you said before we started.
Ooh.
You prayed that your heart.
Oh, that my heart is not as hard as theirs.
Yes, that's a good lesson to learn from this, that our hearts, pray that our hearts would not be as hard toward God as this. So they encourage one another in making their idols. How does God then comfort Israel in verses 8 through 10? You notice we started with a case against the Gentiles, comfort for Israel, and then we're going to go back to the case against Israel.
God has Isaiah tell Israel he has chosen them, he is with them, he will strengthen them, he will hold them in his victorious hand.
Can't beat that, can you?
Nope.
Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen and not rejected, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Did you notice that? What a wonderful title that would be to be God's friend. He's taken them from the ends of the earth and called them from the remotest parts. I think this reaches, too, all the way down to the final regathering back to the land. Notice he calls them worm. What verse is that? He calls Jacob a worm. What do you think about that term?
Well, he was at one time. I mean, he was tricky, but he got turned.
Okay. At one time, he was a worm. What do you think that idea of worm emphasizes? Besides tricky.
Lowly.
Okay. He's... Instead of being a king of the world, he's lowly like a worm.
Do you remember the song that we used to sing at the cross? It said, for such a worm as I. Well, they don't sing that anymore.
Yeah.
Somebody didn't like
that.
Do you remember?
Yes.
And they changed it to such
a
sinner
such as I.
Such a one as I, because I looked it up. If I can find it. At the cross, let me see. Oh, amazing grace, they've changed that one. It used to say, saved a wretch like me. And now some of the hymnals have it, saved and set me free. And then, alas, and did my Savior bleed for such a worm as I. Now they've changed it to such a one as I. What does that imply to people when you go around changing from worm to such a one as I?
Trying to make everybody happy.
What?
Trying to make everybody happy.
Trying to make everybody happy, raise their self-esteem. Yeah. Make them feel good about themselves. After all, we don't want people to think that there might be something wrong with themselves. But God calls Jacob a worm, and it's an humbling term, and it's good for people to recognize that they are a worm in God's sight. It magnifies his grace then that he has chosen us and redeemed us. Okay.
Well, I think calling him his servant gives an indication of he has a purpose for them and he's not going to forsake them. He's
all right.
Going to use them eventually.
All right. Calling Jacob and the Israelites my servant means that he has a purpose for them and he will use them in the future. Remember that I repeat all of that for this, for the recorder, so everybody can hear. This is a distant prophecy in 8 through 10 when he talks about the fact that they will one day be gathered back and then they will go to war and defeat their enemies. So it's a promise that the Jews will defeat their enemies eventually. And during the tribulation, God will use the Jews to fight against the people who are their enemies. I got kind of interested in looking at the term in verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. And I noticed that it shows up again in verse 13. Do not fear, I will help you. And again in 14, do not fear, I will help you. And I kind of marked them because that's a good thing to remember. That is a command. That's not, oh, everything will be all right. That is a command. You are commanded not to fear because God is there and he promises his help. Let's see. We've talked about how does God describe Israel and its relationship to him. We've talked about the servant.
Chosen one.
Chosen and not rejected.
My friend,
The worm. All right. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. The foundation of all grace is based on our relationship, which God initiated with his people. Notice it's not whom you, my servant Jacob, who chose me, but whom I chose you. God chose Jacob. And God is reminding them that his relationship with them is not based on their merit or their obedience or anything else, but simply on his sovereign choice of them. I chose you, and your status depends on me and not you. I'm very grateful for that because if it was dependent upon my obedience or my merit, I wouldn't be chosen very long.
Somewhere I read that it was like the family protector of Israel, father, husband, redeemer.
Father, husband, and redeemer. So many terms and metaphors are used in Scripture to describe God because he's so great. We need all of these terms to describe his relationship to us. There's tremendous comfort in that, being chosen. It means that God has chosen me and his purposes for my life will be fulfilled. I don't have to worry about that. But I'm here to serve him and his purposes will be fulfilled and he will hang on to me. Verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, I think again that reaches to the tribulation, call back from the dispersion. Isaiah uses my servant in three different ways, and I gave you a little chart, didn't I? See if I can find it in my notes. Oh, I seem to have lost it. Is it in the next chapter? Okay, we'll talk about it when we get there. Give me some characteristics of a servant that fit Israel and demonstrate Israel's relationship to the Lord. What does a servant do? He obeys. He serves. He's owned by the master. So God, if he calls us a servant, he owns us. That's comforting to know that we belong to God and not to Satan.
Submissive.
A servant is submissive to God. He's obedient. The servanthood in Israel was a little bit different from servanthood in America. They had dignity, and many times the servants were used to keep books, run the businesses, take care of the children. They could even, if they loved their master, they could even commit themselves to stay with their master forever. It wasn't quite as bad as it was here in America. They had dignity, and they served God, served their masters with love many times. This is the relationship that we're supposed to have with our Father and our Master. The master is required to provide for the servant. He has to give everything that the servant needs, and God does that for us. Look at verse 10. I see two commands. What are they?
Do not fear.
All right. Do not fear and do not look anxiously about you. What does that look like, looking anxiously about you?
No.
Worry. Okay, you're not looking to God. What you're focusing on?
Mine says, don't be dismayed.
Don't be dismayed.
Self-centered.
All right, if you're looking anxiously about you, you're worried about yourself, and you're looking at the situation, aren't you? God says, don't look at the situation, look at me. I am with you. Okay, I see five promises in verse 10. What are they? Harden you to difficulties, for they'll strengthen you,
help you, hold you, retain you, uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Hold you with your right hand. That passage, you know, it's just a couple of lines, and just look how packed full it is of promises.
I thought about Daniel in the lion's den, because he definitely didn't consider the situation.
All right.
He looked to God.
Okay, Daniel in the lion's den. I am with you. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fourth man in the fire with them? I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Okay, so you're a little believer walking along, and God is holding your right hand. Which hand is he using?
His righteous right hand.
It's a righteous, but it's... His righteous right hand. Is that what that says?
That's what it says.
Okay. Let me check verse 10.
Mine says, my victorious right hand of righteousness and justice.
Okay.
It's
my righteous right hand. Surely I will uphold you.
Mine says, I am holding you by your righteousness.
Okay. That's what I was looking for. I had a version that said, I'm holding you by your right hand. So if God's holding me by my right hand, which hand is he using?
Left.
He's using his left. What's he doing with his right hand?
Fighting.
He's fighting. He's defending you. So see, that was kind of the picture I wanted you to see of a little child holding onto his father's hand with his daddy's right hand in a weapon defending him. The right hand is the hand of power. Okay, so some versions have... my right hand.
Well, in verse 10, that's where he's upholding them with his right hand.
Okay, 10 says his right hand.
My righteous right hand. Yeah.
All right. So do we have somewhere where it says your right hand?
Yeah.
What
yes,
verse?
13.
13, okay. I'm not confused. Okay.
Supporting you.
A firm foundation underneath you. All of those promises he gives to them. Then he tells them, I have you in verse 6, question 6, summarize the promises in 11 to 16. Just a quick summary.
Their enemies will become nothing and will perish. God holds their hands so they won't fear. They will pulverize mountains and rejoice in the Lord.
Okay. Here's this worm. You know, earthworms eat dirt. Here's this worm, tiny little worm Jacob, moving a little tiny bit of dirt. And God says, I'm going to make you like a gigantic machine that can move earth. A good promise, isn't it? Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. They will be as nothing and will perish. Now, what's the purpose of all of those promises?
That Israel will rejoice and glory in the Holy One.
All right. It is all for God's glory. Israel will rejoice and glory in the Holy One. Okay, now we're down in 13 where the Lord is holding your right hand. We've covered the worm in 14. And we've covered the sharp sledging shed, sharp threshing sledge with double. You know, I washed my mouth today and can't do a thing with it. All right. Promising then of victory for Israel and defeat for the enemies. The provisions God promised in verses 17 to 20. Okay. God's not going to forsake them. He's going to restore their land.
Lots of water and shelter.
He's
going to do redeeming of the land and of the people.
Okay, redeeming both of the land and the people. In 17, the afflicted and needy are seeking water. Their tongue is parched. I will answer them. Just like he did in the wilderness during the Exodus, he provided water for them. I think in the tribulation, the faithful remnant's going to suffer terribly. But God is going to take care of them during that time. Promises water in 17 and 18. In 19, he promises shade in the desert. And what's the purpose in verse 20? All right. That the hand of the Lord has done this. He wants both the Jews and the Gentiles to recognize that God has done this. Once again, he's going to challenge the Gentile nations in the third section. Verse 21, present your case and bring forward your strong arguments. How can they prove that their idols are as great as Israel's God? How are these idols going to prove their equality with God?
Not.
They're not. How are they going to try to prove? When they can tell the future accurately.
Or do something bad or good.
Something just do something, yes. Do something to prove you are God, a real God. All right. Some of the purposes of prophecy, and that is to encourage faith. When you see a prophetic passage come true, it will encourage your faith in God. It will confirm God's faithfulness, his power, his sovereignty when the prophecy comes to pass. It will confirm his omniscience, his omniscience, his omnipotence. Okay. In verse 14, he talks about the person who chooses an idol is an abomination. That's about the worst word that you can find in Scripture to speak about something that God doesn't like. It means detestable, disgusting, or horrible. It would be like a corpse that had been in the water for days and days and days. It was just, that's what an idol worshiper is to God. In verse 25, he says, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name. And he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. So he's gone back again to the fact that he's calling Cyprus in to judge Babylon. Again, this is 100 to 150 years before Cyrus. Did I say Cyprus? Gracious. And he called him from the north and from the east. The interesting thing is that Cyrus's mother was from north of Persia, and then Persia, his father was from Persia, and Persia's east of Judah. So he's coming both from the north and the east, coming down very specifically to destroy Babylon. And in chapter 45, we're going to find that God will call Cyrus my anointed, or Mashiach, or Messiah. You thought there was only one Messiah? There's not. There's another one. Anybody that God uses for a specific purpose in Scripture, well, I won't say anybody, but many times he uses the term my anointed because he's called this person, he's equipped him to do God's work. And he becomes then a picture of the true anointed one, Messiah. God is exactly in control of a world empire ruler 150 years before he's born. He knew you before, 150 years before you were born, even longer than that. No idol had ever predicted the future, and no other God has ever done anything so specific as to bring Cyrus down. God had predicted the expulsion of the Assyrians from Judah. He had told Hezekiah, you can rest easy, I'm not going to let Jerusalem fall. That's when the Assyrians came down and took Israel into captivity, but did not conquer Judah. God had predicted that, so he had been able to predict that. God had predicted that he would save Jerusalem. He had predicted that Hezekiah would be healed, and he predicts the raising up of Cyrus and the return from the Babylonian captivity. These are all things God lays out as proof that he is God and not all these idols that belong to the nations. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. I have told you what I will do, and then bring judgment, and then rescue you. So when he says, here they are, he's talking about Babylon conquering Judah. And when he talks about the messenger of good news, that would probably be Cyrus's decree allowing the Jews to go back. Once Cyrus had conquered Babylon, Josephus says that Daniel showed him a passage from Ezra predicting this, that Cyrus would let him go back, would let them all go back. And so Cyrus then issued a decree saying the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had also prophesied this, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he, remember that scripture that says he turns the hearts of a king just like he could turn channels of water. So that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He understood that God had guided him in conquering all these other nations. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And he goes on and makes provision for them to all go back and build the temple in Jerusalem. So this is Cyrus doing exactly what God had predicted he would do. And then in verse 28, God says, when I look around, I don't see any real wise man among the idols. They can't answer me. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their idols are just nothing but emptiness. Do you find a comforting promise for yourself? Share with me a promise that you found in this chapter. Marcia first.
I put it reassures me how great my God is, how much he loves me, that he is in control, and that he is always with me.
All right.
That's, in other words, God will take care of his people, strengthen them, defeat their enemies, and can foretell all this.
Okay. Someone else find a special promise. Good. God's word can be depended on. My favorite one was, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So I like that. Just love that picture. Okay, I think we've pretty much covered question 10, if that's in there. I did not ask you about your attributes, but just listen to the titles that I found for God in this chapter. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's Yahweh, the covenant God. He's the first and last. He's the Lord your God. He's your Redeemer. He's the God of Israel, and he's the King of Jacob. So all throughout, he demonstrates his character by the titles that are used for him. Now we get to the good chapter, Behold My Servant. Chapter 42. We have the announcement of the servant of the Lord in verses 1 through 8. This is the servant's relationship to the Lord. Now let's look at the servant little boxes I gave you. Servant as used in Scripture, and I realize I probably should have put just Isaiah rather than Scripture because servant has some other uses elsewhere, so you could just write Isaiah. It is used to speak of the whole nation of Israel, It's used to speak of saved Israelites only. And Paul uses that term when he talks about true Israel. And then it talks about the ultimate Israelite, Jesus. So Jesus is also called my servant. And there are four servant songs in Isaiah. They're poems that speak about the servant. And we're going to begin the first one, which is verses 1 through 8, I think, in this chapter. No, 1 through 4. And I gave you the other four, and we'll be looking at them as time goes by. The servant songs describe the responsibility of Messiah to establish justice and enlighten those in darkness, to restore national Israel and bring salvation to all peoples, to be a reminder that the servant will trust in God for vindication in the face of the humiliation of those who oppose him, and finally to bring redemption to the world and be exalted by God because he has provided atonement for all through his sacrificial death. That comes from the Complete Jewish Study Bible, so that's a Jewish understanding, a Christian Jewish understanding of what the servant songs are like. Now, behold my servant. If you notice in chapter 42, verse 29, behold, all of the idols are false. And now it says, now, behold my servant. Note the contrast. Look at all these worthless idols, and now look at the true God, my servant. 41. Okay, did I say something wrong? 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Why did the servant Messiah have to be upheld? I mean, he's God.
But he's man.
But he's man, yes. In his humanity, he depended totally upon the Lord and never used his own divine powers. He was the chosen one of God. Not only are we chosen, but Messiah is chosen. He's chosen for his mission of redemption. And he said, I will put my spirit upon him. When did that happen? At the baptism. Why did it happen? Okay, to identify him as being the Messiah.
And he's starting on a mission.
To set him aside for the mission that he's going on. But again, remember, this is the human Jesus. He has to be empowered by the Spirit. Everything he does will be done in the strength of the Spirit. God the Father speaks of God the Son. What four things do you see the Father feels and does for the Son? In verse 1.
Delights in him.
Calls him his chosen one. He delights in him.
Upholds him.
And put the Spirit upon him. Yeah, we've kind of covered that already. I sent you to Luke and Matthew to see the fulfillment of this. This is my son, my chosen one. I mean, it just sounds like it's coming right out of Isaiah, doesn't it? Behold, the heavens were opened, and they saw the Spirit of God descending. And it says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, to me, it seems to me as if the human Jesus could look at the book of Isaiah and see himself and see his mission, and depend on what is written there about him to know what he was to do and to know that he could depend on God to do it. It just seems to me like it would have been a wonderful thing for the Messiah and his humanity to look at the scripture and see what he was supposed to do and see the reassurances there. Why does the Father delight in the Son? Because he's obedient, yes. We delight in our obedient children, don't we? When it says he will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street, Jesus wasn't a rabble-riser. He taught in the synagogues. He taught on the mountainsides, but he didn't protest with signs. He didn't attack the leadership until they attack him. He didn't march up to the temple and throw everybody out except on a couple of occasions. So generally, he's going to be meek and mild in his ministry. And he's going to be gentle to people who are hurting. The bruised reed he won't break. And a burning wick he's not going to extinguish. So he's going to be gentle in his ministry to those poor and afflicted. He's going to be gentle with the repentant, but he's going to be harsh with those who are unrepentant.
One thing he did was reveal God to the world.
All right. He revealed God to the world. When I read verses 5 and 9, where the father speaks to his servant son, why do you think he begins by describing himself as the creator?
Establishes his right to tell us what to do.
Establishes his power to do it. Something else?
It's a reminder of his authority.
Reminder of his authority over all of creation.
Well, it shows that everything obeys his will. I mean, he spoke it, it was there. I think, too, he's showing the Gentiles who are going to later read this who he is.
Okay. Showing the Gentiles who will later read this who he is. It's a pity that so many people today do not realize that God created the earth.
I thought it was interesting in that passage that he reminded the people that their breath and spirit comes from God.
The very breath that they can breathe comes from him. Mm-hmm. That should humble us. What does God say he has done and will do for the servant?
Take him by the hand and guide him. Give him the people Israel.
All right. He has a just or a righteous call to his ministry. I have called you in righteousness, so what I'm telling you to do is right. I will hold you by the hand, so I'm going to help you as you carry out your ministry. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations. So he is going to be the covenant, the new covenant. How is a covenant ratified? By blood. So it will be his blood that ratifies the new covenant. He's going to open blind eyes and bring out prisoners from the dungeon. That's physical blind people, but also spiritual blind people. Someone has said the Messiah will be the mediator and the essence of the covenant. The servant would fulfill the covenant requirements and promises that God had given his people, becoming a covenant to them in that sense. He is the personal realization of God's thought and purpose. So, the Lord is doing a new thing. How does he expect the nations around Israel to react? Verses 8 to 13.
Lift up their voices and sing to the Lord a new song. Praise him.
All right. The coastlands, the islands and coastlands is the same thing. They are expected to praise the Lord with a new song. He's doing a new thing. He's returning his people from captivity. That's the only time that people have ever had their entire nation destroyed and yet come back. And that is a new thing. They should rejoice in Israel's deliverance, and they're to give him glory for the destruction of Israel's enemies. They're to quit worshiping idols or trust in military alliances. That would be to the Jews. Quit trying to get somebody else to take care of you. Praise for what God has promised to do, both through Cyrus and the Messiah. The Lord is not simply the God of Judah. He's the God of the whole world. And if he can deliver Judah from Babylon, then there's no one whose distress and difficulty is beyond his care and delivering power. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. In other words, he's not going to share his glory with anyone, with idols particularly. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. That's verse 13. I think this is at Armageddon and during the tribulation. He fights against his enemies and the enemies of the people. Question 10, verses 14 to 17. Jesus uses the metaphor of birth pains when he speaks of the last days, and God does the same thing here. What will this labor deliver for the earth? Devastation. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. Do you know how Cyrus managed to capture, how the Persians managed to capture Babylon? Okay, what they did was divert, the Euphrates River runs right through the middle of Babylon. So what the Persians did was build a channel and diverted the Euphrates River. Well, the Euphrates River had a gate down on it. You may have seen some maybe in London or something. They have a gate right down to the water. But down to the water level, they didn't think about taking that gate all the way down to the ground. So once they built their little channel, they put up a dam, diverted the water of the Euphrates elsewhere, and their soldiers went in on dry land underneath those river gates. They sent a few of them in, and they opened up the gates to the city, and the soldiers all just marched in. So it's interesting how precise the prophecies are fulfilled in Scripture. During the tribulation, the world is going to be devastated. I mean, there's going to be fire. There's going to be terrible devastation and destruction everywhere. What's it going to deliver for Israel? Verses 16 and 17.
Safety, blessings. The spiritually blind will see the way.
Okay. I'm going to lead the blind by a way they do not know. In other words, I'm going to show them how to get back home. He promises guidance. He's going to turn darkness into light. He's going to make the rough places into plains. These are the things I will do. They will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols. So he's going to cure anybody of idolatry, particularly the Jews. And this refers probably to the Babylonian captivity. That was the thing that cured Israel of ever worshiping idols. They never built idols again. Now, they had inner idols like we all do, but they never again substituted built up idols for God. And the Jews should not make the mistake of thinking that because they are in Babylon, the Babylonian gods have won. God's just waiting to bring about his victory. Verse 14, I've kept silent for a long time. He has restrained judgment from Judah for a long time, but that's going to change. I think he's speaking of the fact that he's going to carry them off into Babylon. It's not easy sometimes to figure out what time frame is in view here. So you just kind of have to look at history and see what's happened. But then it also probably refers to them bringing them back from the tribulation dispersion and judgment as they come back to their land. So in verse 11, how does God describe Israel's effectiveness as God's servant and a messenger to the nations? Verse 18, how effective is Israel? He sent Israel on a message to lift up God's glory to the Gentile nations, and instead they were deaf and blind. And when he talks about who is blind but my servant, he's talking about Israel, not the Messiah, but Israel. So you got to look at what's around it to figure out which servant is being taken care of, being spoken of. They have seen God do many wonderful things for them, but they don't really see them. Just think, if just in their history, they could look back and see what God had done for them. But they're just as deaf and blind as these idols are. They are not paying attention. In Deuteronomy, God makes it really clear in chapters 28 and 29 that if they live by God's law, he's going to bless them. And if they're disobedient, he's going to chastise them. His blessing of Israel, an obedient Israel, will show the Gentiles that God is God. That was one of the purposes of blessing Israel, so that they would look and see, oh, this God is really a good and godly, a godly God. But when he has to chastise them, he also reveals to the Gentiles his justice. When he punishes them for worshiping idols, then the Gentiles will see that God is a God of justice and he punishes disobedience. In verse 20, you've seen many things, but you don't observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. They've seen God's works and they've heard his words, and they aren't paying the least bit of attention to the wonderful privileges they have. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. God had given them a wonderful pattern for living, and they kind of ignored it. Why are they in this condition? I think I just answered my question. They had disregarded the blessing of the law, and now they are deservingly being delivered up to their enemies. They've become a prey for Babylon, and nobody's going to deliver them because God has finally reached his breaking point. Hundreds of years he's put up with them, with their idolatry and their disobedience. So in verse 23, Isaiah himself speaks. How would you characterize his response to how God describes Israel in verses 18 to 22? Right?
They agreed with God.
He agrees with God.
Okay, he's agreeing with God. This is your own fault that God has to give you over to Babylon. You should have listened to him.
Well, one of the things I read said that most of Isaiah's contemporaries claimed that they didn't deserve these hardships that God had given them, but he spoke up.
All right. He was not liked. He was not loved by the nation. Most of them believed, as Helen said she read, that they didn't deserve the judgment of God. After all, they still had the temple, and they were taking sacrifices there. So they're giving God their time and their money. Isaiah is saying, you simply don't understand or recognize why the captivity is coming your way. Verse 25, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of his battle. That's God pouring out on Judah the heat of his anger. And it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. So another, God is just hurting them all around, everywhere, judging them. And they don't attribute it to being God. So God's going to need a new servant. His old servant, Israel, Judah, will not obey, will not carry out their mission, so he has to bring a new servant. And that is the servant Messiah. Israel had been a nation greatly blessed by God for the mission he had assigned it, but it became disobedient and had to be turned over for God's judgment instead. Does it remind you of anything? Definitely remind you of America. Well, we got through that, so those two chapters rather rapidly. What other comments and questions do you have?
I have a comment. I found this to be a very difficult study.
All right.
A very difficult study.
Just today or all the time?
These two chapters. I don't know why, but they were difficult.
So you don't know why they're difficult?
For me.
Is it sorting out who's talking and who to whom he is speaking?
Sometimes.
Verse 14. Oh, question.
It's so frustrating. Okay, is next week our last one before we break until the new year?
Yes, next week is the last week. So we have one more time. And Beth and I discovered last week that I had messed up on your dates. Yes. It won't affect you until the end of the year, but we'll go ahead and talk about it today. Look at page one, your assignments. After the spring break, I skipped 2 weeks in March. So instead of... I might decide to. April the 2nd, scratch that out and put March 19. April the 9th, scratch that out and make March the 26th. Then April the 16th, make that April the 2nd. And April the 23rd, make that April the 9th. Yeah, isn't it a good thing I don't have to make a living as an accountant? All right. Well, we'll close in prayer, and you can go home 5 minutes early today. Father, we are so very grateful for the pictures, the many pictures you give of us, of yourself in Scripture, what you require of us and what you provide for us. How you have chosen us and upheld us and strengthened us for everything that we have to do. We thank you for the promises that we can stand on, that you are our God and that you will never abandon us, that you love us as much as you loved ancient Israel. We even thank you for the times when you have to chastise us because it makes us more obedient and more responsive to you. I pray for us all as we drive home that we will be safe in the nasty weather and come back safely again next week. In the name of our Lord, amen.